Speaking with a word of prayer, Mark, are you able to?
I heard it, Father, so thanks for you, forgiveness. We pray to you. Watch over us, forgive us, thank you, and stray away, and plant in, sustain your ship. And thank you for the teaching you have, we ask you to each one of them. As you watch over each one of us, be merciful, forgive us. Christ is the part. Amen.
Turn to Psalm, first Psalm, Psalm 1. So this week we're talking about the Psalms, and particularly we spent a lot of time on Sunday talking about some of the structural things that are going on within the book of Psalms as a whole. The Psalms, as I mentioned before, it is what the Hebrews would go to for their songs, but you see within the Psalms that there's both a prayerful component, there's a song component to it. Those are used interchangeably. When people in the Psalms, I think at the end of book two, it is that it talks about here ends the prayers of King David, and then at the same time, the prayers of King David, they're also referred to as Psalms that within the titles you would sing them. You would sing them with music and other types of things, with instruments and all these types of things. The point being that the Psalms, I mean, they're meant to be sung. They're meant to be prayed. Song itself is kind of very much like a prayer that we use melody with. It's us speaking to God. Speaking about the Psalms, I think one of the things that we didn't talk about last time is poetry. And what we will do when we talk about Psalm 1, we'll talk about that as well. So I want to begin by reading Psalm 1. And as I read it, I know we talked about this some on Sunday, but if you have any other thoughts or comments about Psalm 1, I want to know what you think. Why? What's so significant about the first Psalm being right at the beginning of the Psalter, of the Book of Psalms? Because it's kind of interesting. The first Psalm, it's anonymous. Psalm 2 is also anonymous as well. So no one knows who wrote these Psalms. And to place, it's not an accident, just in the same way that if you were making, as I mentioned, when RJ put together the hymnals we have or the other various hymnals that there are, no one, especially the first few songs, you don't place them there accidentally. If you were making a baseball lineup in the game of baseball, you don't accidentally put the hitter that you put first to bat. That's not an accident that they're there. In fact, no one within that lineup is an accident, but especially those first few batters that you put up, you make sure that those batters are very, very good batters. And so I want you to think about why you think it is that this Psalm is right at the beginning. Even though I know I mentioned some things about that. So let's go to Psalm 1. Begins this way in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So when we look at Psalm 1, what are some of the reasons that you would imagine that this, what kind of impact does the first Psalm have if you're just opening the Psalms? Because this is the thing as well, it's an anonymous Psalm. And maybe outside of Psalm 23, Psalm 1 might be, I mean, I don't have the stats on what's the most well-known or most read psalm. But Psalm 1 is probably one of the most recognizable psalms, just because anytime that you say, okay, I'm going to start the book of Psalms for the 50th time, maybe I'll make it to 150 this time, you're always going to start with Psalm number 1. So what's the significance of it being at the beginning? Or why might it be at the beginning? Stuart.
It kind of starts off this comparison between, you know, the righteous who follow God and the wicked who don't follow God. That's a theme that we'll see, you know, throughout the book of Psalms and other psalms as well.
Yeah, good point. I mean, just for instance, in the very next psalm, there's going to be, it'll mostly talk about the wicked, the people that have gone after the wicked are going to be crushed by the king. But then in Psalm 3, when we get into Psalm 3, David's crying out and he contrasts himself. And a lot of laments are this way. This is kind of a Psalm 1. It's this third person reflection on the course of the righteous and the wicked. Once you get into Psalm 3 onward, you start having the righteous people calling out and saying, hey, this guy that you read about in Psalm 1, they're the ones, hurting me. Fulfill God, please fulfill your justice that you said would happen to the wicked in Psalm 1. What other reasons or what other thoughts or what's memorable about Psalm 1? What's striking about it? Don?
The imagery of the tree. It's comparing the righteous man to a fruitful tree that has everything it needs. And that's an imagery that gives us a visceral emotional punch.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so the imagery of the tree. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
The Psalms 1 and 2 both tell us as Christians, we become a child of God, and we stay away from sin. And it talks about sin. We stay with the godly and stay away from the ungodly. And it goes on to say that but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. We're to stay in the pathway of righteousness.
Yeah, absolutely. Carl.
It's poetic, and it also, you know, of most of the Psalms, it's kind of the most similar to say the beginning of Proverbs 2. In some ways, I mean, the latter part of Proverbs gets into just individual sayings, but the first part is not, and in some ways it's similar with the idea.
Yeah, no, that's a very good point. I mean, it's right at the beginning. We'll talk about this more next week is when we address wisdom itself. And so this is the genre of this psalm is considered a wisdom psalm. There are a number of other times. There's not a huge amount of wisdom psalms within the book of Psalms. Laments and I think praise and thanksgiving, those kind of take the cake, in terms of being the most replete throughout the Psalms. Wisdom comes up some though, but that's also kind of a unique thing as well that there's not that many throughout the entire Psalter, but here you start out with one right at the very beginning. And kind of as Carl mentioned, that's how Proverbs starts out as well. Within Proverbs, you have the beginning of wisdom is to fear God and keep his commandments or some variation of that. That's also repeated in Ecclesiastes and Job in some variation. And this doesn't say this exactly, but that's what it's getting to. Following the Lord, this is what wisdom is. Mark.
But just in day-to-day lives, don't say we're talking about a tree that's planted by the water. That's a peaceful thought. You know where you're going to be. You know you're going to be adequately fed. Then you go down to the sinners are going to be like chaff. And you look at films today, they're completely destroyed. There is no baseline. There is no ground and reason to their life. They're scattered. And the family just goes, they're not happy. They do this so they'll be happy, but they never turn around and look. God gave us a plan to be happy. We can follow that plan. You can do whatever you want. Are you happy now that your third child is now in his second term in prison? What happened? They weren't understanding. No, you blew it. You chose to be child.
So, Beth?
James and I were talking in the car the other day. We've done Psalm 1 with him, but he brought up that it was really similar to John 15 this week in verse 5, that apart from me, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And I thought that was a really sweet similarity between him thinking about the trees and in verse 3, Psalm 1.
Yeah.
Very similar.
Yeah.
A little child to think of that.
Yeah. Good point. And so this kind of leads into speaking about poetry. And I wanted to, as I mentioned last time, I plan on speaking about poetry just as a whole. Psalm 1 is very, very good for this. When we think about poetry, I think a lot of times we think about, something that rhymes. I mean, roses are red, violets are blue, and then just continue that strand is you might want to do, or whatever. I don't know how it goes after violets or blue. But usually you think of something like that. That's poetry. You think of something that rhymes. That's poetry. Poetry isn't always that way. In fact, I'm not a poet historian, but I know around the 1800s within America, poetry stopped rhyming so much. Poets like Walt Whitman, who was a contemporary of Mark Twain and others, and especially up until like the 1900s and everything like that, poetry, especially in American poetry, it quit rhyming more and more and more. But poetry, even in its non-rhyming forms, what it would do in poetry, even when it doesn't rhyme, there tends to be a certain meter, a certain flow, with the words. A lot of your Bibles, probably in the poetic sections like Psalms, it depends on your Bible, but many of your Bibles, they might have it structured a little bit different than just it being in paragraph format or something like that. Usually with words, words get broken down into two types of categories often. Writing, there's prose, which is just if you're just writing a paragraph and sentence upon sentence. And then poetry, which there's a certain meter. There are certain constrictions on how you can put these words on the page. Poetry, again, it doesn't have to rhyme. And even if the Hebrew did rhyme, which it doesn't, even if the Hebrew did rhyme, we wouldn't catch it because it's being translated into English. But there's generally meter to it. There's also, some of you mentioned, Don mentioned the tree. Mark mentioned some of the imagery as well. Beth did too. Imagery is a very big quality within poetry. Imagery is speaking in images as opposed to just direct words. Yes, ma'am.
What strikes me most about the first verse is that it assumes we're taking action. Blessed is the man that walketh. We're walking. What way are we walking? We need to be aware of that. And not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth.
Yeah.
Who are we standing with? Do we stand with the righteous? Do we stand with the unrighteous?
Yeah.
And no, sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in them. Who do we sit with? Who do we stand with? Who do we walk with? And we need to be careful of who we're around because there's such a big influence out there in the world and it's not for good most of the time.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And so all of that as well, the standing, the walking, the sitting, there's another element to it as well. But all of that fits into the way the Psalms, they generally speak through imagery. They don't just tell you, be a good person, don't be a bad person. They tell you, are you standing with the wicked? Are you walking with them? Are you sitting with them? Imagery. There's a heavy poetic element. And so this is the difference between poetry and say, poetry, you phrase things different when you're speaking in a poetic way as opposed to a literal way. You could say to someone, a poet could say, someone could say about a girl that he loved that your hair is red and your eyes are blue. Or you could also say that your hair is fire and your eyes are an ocean. That's this very poetic language. It's not literal in the sense that her head is just burning up and then her eyes are just drowning behind all the water that's in there. But it's a very poetic way. And that's also true. Just because something's poetic and not literally true does not mean that there's not a truth that's being expounded by it. The Psalms, they work like this. They tend to speak in images. And so, I mean, when you go to Psalm 19, when it talks about the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies declare his handiwork, and then it talks about that that's imagery. It's not necessarily saying that the sky has a mouth and it's speaking, but it's saying something pretty obvious that nature itself shows who God is. It'll go on to talk about how the sun is like a bridegroom exiting his chamber and running across, going across the sky. If you took that in a very literal way, you could say, oh, you dummy David, don't you know that it's really the earth that revolves around the sun? But that's not his point at all. Well, what he's saying is absolutely true. He's speaking in poetic language this is what poetry is. And so I mentioned that. Say throughout the Psalms, I mean, you'll see things in there. They're not trying to tell us exactly how every single star moves in the universe or the sun or anything like that. When they look at the world and they see its geography, or when they're looking at images, they're speaking in very poetic language. They're trying to get us to understand, get an emotional response out of us. It's kind of the words that Don used earlier, getting a visceral response out of us by using charged language, as opposed to just saying, follow the good guys and just avoid the bad guys. If that's all it really took for us to do the right thing, then the Bible would be pretty short. And also it would be kind of boring if that's all that the Bible spoken is just in a very literal do this and don't do this. And the Psalms, they tell us in a very beautiful way, describe the path of action for us. Also in there as well, I mentioned there's a certain meter or a certain rhythm to the way that poetry often happens. I mean, even if you took out the rhymes out of roses are red, violets are blue, you can tell they probably match or they're pretty close in syllables. You know exactly how to say that in rhythm. Even many of the hymns, most of the hymns, especially the good hymns, if you just read them without music, you could pretty easily read them with a certain pacing. That's how good hymns are constructed. And that's also the difficulty of writing hymns or writing psalms, because you can't just say what you want to say. You have to write within certain constraints or certain limits. One of the big poetic features that you see within the Psalms, it's called parallelism. So instead of thinking about, okay, does poetry rhyme? Let me try to find rhymes in my translation of a Hebrew that might not have rhymed anyway. The thing to look for is parallelism. You think of parallel lines, or two lines that are parallel. They never intersect with each other. In poetry, and especially this is how Hebrew poetry really operated, is they would tell you one thing, and then in the following line, they'll tell you something that's parallel to that. And oftentimes this could go on even more than just a couple of lines. It could go on multiple lines. And sometimes then you have contrasting parallelism. It's contrasted against something else. So just look here. This isn't rhyming, but this is parallelism. One of the reasons that things are made to rhyme sometimes is so that you can remember them. Parallelism, just for instance, if you're trying to memorize Psalms, in your head, if you remembered, okay, there's a line after this that's going to be similar to the line before. It's all kind of a mnemonic device. It's something to help you with things. But just look in Psalm 1, I want you to see the parallelism, because it is heavy. with parallelism. It begins in verse 1. And as was mentioned, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. These are all parallel things. There are three things that are parallel. But there's also emotion to them as well. I mean, whoever wrote this psalm could have just said, again, blessed is the man who avoids bad people. But he writes it in this, first of all, it's imagery. And also it goes from walking to standing to sitting. It's kind of the idea that it's one thing to be in the passing company of somebody. But it's another thing when you stop and talk with them. It's another thing when you sit down in their company as well. I mean, on one hand, these are all parallel, but there's movement to it as well. In verse 2, these are two parallel things. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. If he wasn't a poet and he just said, you know what, get straight to the point, he could have just cut one of these things out. But that ruins a little bit of what he's trying to accomplish. He's saying variations on the same thing. Pay attention to God's law. Even verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. And these are all developments on that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Contrasted with verse 4, which is also, I mean, this is kind of reverse parallelism. Verse 4 is the reverse of verse 3. He's using imagery of something that's a plant. The wicked are not so, or like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And again, that parallelism, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, which is the same thing in verse 5. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that's one of the things that if you're reading the Psalms and you're, as I mentioned last time, one of the things you can do is pray through the Psalms. And it's a very helpful way of reading it. If you're saying, I want to study this just right in depth and just pour over these lines, pay attention to the parallelism. When it says a line, there's a good chance a lot of times that it might say a variation on that after. And how do these complement each other? How does the second one maybe even build on the first one? Any thoughts? I'll say one other thing on poetry before we move to Psalm 2. God wants us engaged on all kinds of levels. I mean, he wants us engaged on a very, he wants us to use our reason. He wants us to be able to reason through things or use our logic. The Ten Commandments are not phrased in an extremely poetic way for the most part. You know with the Ten Commandments exactly what God is trying to say. There's not really room for interpretation. Within the Psalms, they're phrased in a poetic way. It's almost as if they're trying to grapple with our heart. And there's just some things that you just can't say. There's some truths that you can't really completely express with words. They tend to have limits. This is a quote from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote a book, I think it's in a book called Orthodoxy, but it's kind of a Christian apologetics book from the late 1800s. And I like that line. He talked about, the poet only asks to get his head into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head. And it's his head that splits. In other words, I can't remember the complete context. The quote, I think, stands by itself, but this is what the Psalms are trying to do. The Psalms and the psalmists, they basically say, I can't tell you every single thing, or I can't express everything that I want to express to God in just plain language. And there's limits to that. And so they express it through poetry. Any thoughts or questions? Don?
I think that poetry is important, and I think there it's important that God's included it in here. And also in other parts of the Bible, there's a lot of figurative language that's supposed to engage our emotions, because we are creatures with both intellect and emotion. And God is the creator of both, and he uses both of them to convince us of certain truths. There are some truths that I can't really understand except in an emotional way.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Good point. Let's go to Psalm, the second Psalm. I'm going to read this, and especially as you read, I want you to pay attention to verses that are parallel or that have parallelism within it. This is also an anonymous psalm as well, and it was even mentioned just a moment ago. Psalm 1 and 2, they together, they form a pattern of how God's people should both live and live wisely, and also know that God's looking out for them. So Psalm 2, it begins this way. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So it's just a preliminary. Verse 12, it mentions the Son. Verse 7, it mentions the Son. It's talking about the Lord who upholds his king. Verse 6, as for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is pretty clearly, and in fact, the New Testament, we're not in any doubt about this. It's pretty clearly a messianic psalm. The Jews took it as a messianic psalm as well. Messianic just means anointed one. We as Christians, we clearly see this is talking about Christ and talking about his judgment that falls on the nations and his appointment as a Messiah by God himself. So obviously it's about Jesus. Psalm 2, though, can you, back to the looking at it, did you notice any places where you see parallelism, and where is it? This is parallelism again. It's when the same thing is pretty much the same thing is said two times back to back, but there's going to be a variation on it. It's not just straight repetition. It's something that's parallel. The same points coming across, but in different wording.
Well, verse 1, 2, 3, 4.
Yeah.
5.
Yeah, it's kind of all over the place. I put it, let me see what I put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then 8, 9, 10, 11. So if you look at it, just for example, starting off, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? One way you can also detect parallelism is, if I were to cut half of this out, would I still be ultimately getting the point? And this is kind of the funny thing. But this is also the beautiful thing about Psalm 2. It keeps expressing the same thing in different ways. But in many of these verses, it'd be a pretty barbarian thing to do, but you could just go with the first half of each of these verses and you would still get the exact point of what the psalmist is trying to say. In verse 1, why do the nations rage? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. They set themselves and against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart. Let's burst their bonds apart. The second part, with all of these that I've cut out, there is parallel along with parallel and parallel and parallel. Obviously, we shouldn't cut them out because that's part of what the poetry is. It's, you can't have a rhyme if you cut out the second part of it every single time. And this is what, within Hebrew poetry, this is really how they rhyme. It's you take an idea and you express it in the same way in two different ways. It's a rhyme every single time. What is some of the imagery here? And by imagery is when you speak in a way where it's not just words. It's not just words that you're putting together in your mind, but it's painting a picture that you can actually see an image of what's going on. What are some of the more bigger parts of imagery?
Well, Psalms 1 talked about how we should live our morals. With chapter 2, the Savior is introduced, what he's capable of, what he will do, and who is going to do this. It's during establishing its moral base, this is the way we should be.
Yeah.
Because it's comparative, he's going to wipe nations out, he's going to bless the people.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am?
Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. Those are very, let's break the bands and throw them away.
Yeah.
Very mentally picture, you can picture that so much in your mind.
Yeah. Tom.
And that tells us a little bit about their mindset. They're seeing God's restrictions as things that are binding them. They want to be free of it.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, just in a few verses, within a few verses, you see from the psalmist, he tells you in a very visceral, use that word again, you see in a very visceral, very powerful picture, this is how the world operates. The psalmist here, he doesn't say, look, one day you're going to look at the world and you're going to see that the world, they don't want to do what God says. They don't want to obey his commandments. They're just going to be really, really, really bad. They're going to be really terrible. They're going to be really rebellious. And instead he tells them, the psalmist is saying all of that stuff, but he's saying it in very powerful, poignant language. And then it's countered in verse 4, which is a very, very heavy with imagery as well. This is one of my favorite verses here. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I mean, that's something just think in the back of your head every time you look at the world and you see how bad things are going and you think, oh God, why are things this bad? Well, God's up there ultimately laughing. And to some extent, there's a sense in which when people say, I'm going to rebel against God, God just laughs. I mean, he just holds that in derision. That's the picture that it's trying to send. That these people, they believe they can cast off the bonds the way that they think God's holding them. And God, it doesn't even faze him. There's no sense in which God is not going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. It's kind of like a little tickle that the world gives him when they rebel against him, because he's still able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Any other thoughts on some of the imagery or why this would be the second psalm or what this teaches us about God? I mean, kind of a free range of anything that strikes it, that sticks out with Psalm 2. Cameron.
I'm taking the first two sections, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then 4 and following. It's contextualizing man's place in relation to God. In the New American Standard, it doesn't say they're raving, it says they're in an uproar.
Mm-hmm.
Which I think is clever because it's up. They're looking up at God and plotting how they're going to break the bonds that he's put on them. And they're standing together, taking counsel. They're getting ready for war.
Yeah.
And he's sitting. He doesn't even get up.
Yeah.
He's just sitting, looking down at them, scoffing.
Yeah.
And it's contextualizing. Okay, so in chapter 1, we start, there's two kinds of paths you can take. And then there's God up here in chapter 2.
Yeah.
And we're done here.
Yeah, good point. There's Stuart.
And Psalm 2 ends kind of going back to where Psalm 1 begins, talking about how blessed is him who takes refuge in him, and how blessed is man who does not walk in the path of sinners, as we talked about. And we talk about how Psalm 3 kind of takes a turn, and now it's the Psalm of David, so it becomes David's perspective. So, again, linking the first two Psalms together. it ends where it began,
the full circle. And speaking of linking it, it's actually, as I'll come back to this right before we go to Psalm 3, Carl.
Yeah, I think, you know, when I do collect hymnals, and so I see the way they're constructed, and most people when they put hymnals together, they either start them with psalms or they start them with songs of praise. They always do.
Yeah.
And that's going to be the first section. What you see here is you're getting kind of one of each. Right? You're getting a wisdom psalm. You're getting one that's the absolute sovereignty of God. And yeah. You're going to have other ones that talk about the sovereignty of God, but maybe not as dramatically as this one. I mean, if they went through and they looked at all of the psalms that talked about the sovereignty of God, and you said, I want the most dramatic one, you take that one. And you put it right at the beginning. And then you go to a lament almost where David's asking for help, petitioning. So, you know, rather than putting all of one type of psalm at the beginning and kind of grouping them all by topics, as a lot of hymn editors will do.
Yeah.
In Psalms, they're giving you a taste of each.
Yeah. And even in this, there's a certain sense that I mentioned last time. It's good. I think it's a good thing to think about. And many people have said this is not an original thought, but think about Psalm 1 and 2 as this 1-2 punch, that begins the book of Psalms. Both Psalm 1 and 2, they're not the only Psalms that are like this, but there's not as many of these types of Psalms as there's going to be praise and, thanksgiving and everything like that. So it's extremely intentional. Obviously we know it's intentional. God put it together. But we're meant to see the Psalms, especially right here is not just thinking, okay, this is just a random collection of things, but there's something intentional about this. And it's setting a foundation, first of all, as we kind of mentioned, and just to tell it, I think you can even tell a small story, within the Psalms. I mean, it contrasts the blessed man and against the wicked man. And it ends, going back to Stuart talking about linking them together, it ends in this way, Psalm 1, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And in Psalm 2, it shows you what that way of the wicked is. It also shows you how that way of the wicked is going to perish. It leads into, you can trust me on Psalm 1, verse 6, because this is the future in store for the wicked. This is what the wicked is going to do. So it's kind of also a warning for the righteous man that, look, just because I said Psalm 1, verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish, I didn't say that I'm just going to snuff them out of existence the minute they do a bad thing, which would actually be pretty bad because none of us would be here at all. But he's giving an indication in Psalm 2, things are going to look nasty. You're going to look around at the world, the nations are going to rage, the people are going to plot in vain, but God's in control. God will take care of the wicked. He will fulfill his promise in Psalm 1, verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. And then you get into Psalm 3, which is very, very typical of most of the Psalms because it's lament, where you have David essentially calling out to God and saying, Lord, I remember your promises about what you're going to do for the righteous and what you're going to do to the wicked as well. I want you to hurry up and come now hurry up and save me because I'm in that situation where I'm being crushed underfoot by the wicked who aren't supposed to be crushing me underfoot. So in Psalm 3, David calls out on the heels of Absalom. He cries out in Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him and God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So in a lot of ways, Psalm 3, it's kind of like, I mean, this is where we find ourselves. We say, okay, I know Psalm 1 is written about the wicked and the righteous. The righteous will be rewarded. The wicked will be punished. And Psalm 2 shows how the wicked are ultimately going to be dealt with. But why am I sitting here right now and I look at the world and it's kind of a chaotic mess? I look at my life and it seems like a chaotic mess with people that hurt or people that betray or people that make it difficult to do my job or just to live in the world. And Psalm 3 is really, and this is, again, this is one of the more common types of psalms, a lament or a supplication crying out to God. It's very typical of those. There's a lot of parallels between Psalm 3 and Psalm 1 because there's this constant contrast between David calling out. We obviously would imagine David is the righteous person in this, and he's calling out against the wicked people who you see that contrast in Psalm 1 as well. It's just from a third person. Blessed is the righteous man, but the way of the wicked will perish. Other thoughts about Psalm 3? What sticks out to you, whether it's imagery or just the message of it? Or
in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. It's all capitalized. It's the decree of God. He said to me, you are my son, speaking of Christ. They have begotten me. So in chapter 3, first, we talk about the morals, how man should live. Then we talk about the son. But here, David is speaking with God. The Savior, Christ, is not in this. He's introducing God into the Psalms. So this is going to be all inspired, God breathed what he says.
Yeah.
It's coming from God. It's coming from God. So we have Godhead coming to play.
Yeah. Yeah.
To me, it almost kind of goes in tandem with the second psalm. Right, we have the second psalm starting with the nations in an uproar, and then you have the Lord sitting on his throne, and then establishing Zion, his holy mountain, and then the world needs to pay heed. And then in the third psalm, you have all of my enemies are now around me. You have the nations rising up.
Yeah.
And then kind of going along with it, you know, the morals that the way you need to live your life morally through Psalm 1, you have Psalm 2 kind of going with that and how he judges the latter part of Psalm 1. And then you have the need to turn to him in the third psalm, where he turns to him and he speaks from his mountain to David.
Yeah.
Right. And then your salvation will come down and all those that have risen up, their teeth will be shattered.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm kind of following up on what Michael said, the last sentence in verse 12 of the second psalm. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And then here he is in chapter 3.
Yeah.
With all these problems and enemies, but where is he putting his trust?
Yeah, that's a very good point. I mean, it's kind of, I don't know. I don't know that you can always do that with every single psalm. You might be able to in some type of ways. I think it's important. I think it's a helpful thing, seeing if there's connections between the psalm you're reading and maybe a previous one. But as Janice mentioned, that's kind of three psalms in a row that you could make a connection point between how the first psalm ends and how the second one begins, how the second one ends, and how the third begins as well, with the second psalm ending with blessed are those who take refuge in him. And you see what that picture is in Psalm 3 of someone taking their refuge in God himself. It's David saying, and this is again imagery in chapter 3, Psalm 3 verse 3, the Lord is a shield. Throughout this as well, There's this, this is a lot of laments. They'll do one of these two things. They might do a combination of both. A lot of laments, they start out crying out to God and crying out and asking him for help. I think one of the things that can be striking is there tends to be a lot of imperatives in laments. I mean, here in Psalm 3, verse 7, he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." He doesn't say, "Please." He says, "Do this." He's like a kid drowning and saying, "Help." And so that's one of the things. I know that's the bell. The last point I was going to say, laments, they'll tend to end on a note of praise or a note of rescue. Even Psalm 22, which is the, my God, why have you forsaken me? It ends on this high point of rescue. Here in 3, I mean, you see it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. But even throughout it, David will cry out, and then he'll say, "I know he's going to rescue me." He'll cry out, and he'll say, "I know that you're my shield," and on and on and on. So you often have this back and forth. This, even within many laments, you'll have kind of story going on. Thank you for your time. Next week, we will be in the wisdom books. So Ecclesiastes and Job and Proverbs.